1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. Let us hear now God's holy and inspired word. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, the Lord Jesus, your Son, prayed that you would sanctify us, the people of God, by your truth, that your word is truth. And we take refuge now in the prayer of our Savior. And we take his prayer upon our own lips, that you would sanctify us by your truth, the truth of your word, the truth of this glorious revelation that you have given to us of your character and your will. Father, we pray that the Spirit would indeed be at work in each of our hearts, that your word would comfort us and strengthen us where we need to be comforted and strengthened, and that your word would convict us and bring us low where we need to be convicted and brought low. We praise you, Father, that by word and spirit you accomplish in our hearts what we could never accomplish for ourselves, and that by the work of the Spirit we are shaped, we are conformed to the image of Christ, that on that great day when he comes again, we shall awake in his likeness. We pray this now, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of the word of God, now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the fifth sermon in our short series on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and perhaps we're due for a brief word about the structure of this chapter as a whole. Now, the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 breaks down rather nicely into two sections, two halves, each with the same basic structure and flow. First, a sustained doctrine or discussion of some aspect of the doctrine of the resurrection, what we are to believe concerning the resurrection of the dead. And then second, a short but powerful discussion of some sort on the ethical implications of the resurrection of the dead, how we are to live in light of what we now believe. In both halves, we see this pattern. First, a long stretch of doctrinal instruction that is then punctuated, as it were, with an exclamation point of ethical exhortation. Exhortation on how we are then to live the Christian life. And this morning, we come to the end of the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we come to the first exclamation point, the first section of ethical exhortation. And here is Paul's main concern, to impress upon us that what we believe about the future will shape and direct how we live in the present. Are you aware of that direct connection, the direct connection that exists between what you believe and how you live? That for better or for worse, what you believe about the future, what you believe about the state of human existence after death, shapes and directs how you live your present life. Paul's concern in our text this morning is to press this home. And we would do well to pay special attention to this teaching. Because what is our tendency? What is our Reformed tendency? And it's not just a Reformed tendency. Well, it's a tendency to get so lost in the doctrinal riches of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we never stop and ask the million-dollar question. That we get so lost in the glorious eschatological riches of this chapter that we never stop and ask, Lord, how then shall we live? What effect ought these doctrinal riches to be having on my life now? With the tragic irony being that if we never stop and ask that question, then no matter how well we think we understand the doctrine, the true riches of the resurrection of the dead still elude us. The greatest test that the truths of the resurrection have burrowed themselves deeply into our minds and into our hearts, the greatest test is not the mere articulation of correct doctrine, although that is certainly indispensable. The greatest test, then, is the manner of our lives. Does what we know about the future impacting and directing and shaping the course of our present lives? And again, that is the concern that Paul seeks to drive home to us in these verses. Two points this morning, and you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Point number one, verses 29 to 32, the resurrection and Christian sacrifice. And then point number two, verses 33 and 34, the resurrection and Christian holiness. And as we embark on our first point, we'll begin with a couple of brief comments on verse 29. Let's read verse 29 again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? One commentator has the tally at over 40 current interpretations of this verse that are wafting through the academic ether. And you heard me correctly, that's over 40 interpretations of what is meant by the baptism for the dead that Paul refers to here in this verse. And here's the basic problem. Paul is referring to a practice, the baptism, or being baptized rather, for the dead, that is no longer known to us. And Paul doesn't give us any elaboration. In the midst of all the speculation about what is going on in this verse, one of the more refreshing comments I came across was that whatever this practice was, it was as familiar to the Corinthians as it is now unfamiliar to us. Now, after laboring over this verse a decent amount this past week, I've developed thoughts about what's going on here and find myself being steered in the direction of a particular interpretation. But here's the thing. All of us have to hold our conclusions about this verse tentatively. And with that said, I'm actually not going to bring my developing thoughts into the pulpit this morning. If you'd like to talk more about this verse after the service, please snag me. I'd be happy to talk about it. But here's what we do know and can say with certainty. That, first of all, this was a baptismal practice common enough among the Corinthians that Paul can refer to it without describing it in detail. We also know that it's a practice that not everyone was engaged in. And I will go a step here beyond some and say that I do not believe that Paul is referencing here a practice that he would theologically condemn. Many people argue that Paul is referencing here a perversion of baptism, something like what Mormons practice today, vicarious or proxy baptism. Baptism of those who are alive on behalf of or for someone who has already died. Such a practice would have been contrary to Paul's whole doctrine of the sacraments. And would have been such an abomination to him that it's unthinkable that Paul would reference such a practice to prove a point without also condemning it in the process. Why leave it so ambiguous if that ambiguity could in any way be misconstrued as his support for what would be a horrible abomination of the sacrament of baptism? And so this is Christian baptism under some unique circumstance, not common to all, that has some eye to the resurrection of both the person being baptized and persons already having died. And with absolute certainty, we can say that Paul invokes baptism here for a very specific reason, and that reason is this. What is baptism without the resurrection? What is baptism without the resurrection? Well, it's nothing. It's a meaningless religious token. Romans chapter 6, we are baptized into the death of Christ. And what? We are also baptized into the resurrection of Christ. Death and resurrection are two sides of the same coin. Take one away and the coin loses all of its value. Verse 29 then, Christian baptism without resurrection is meaningless. And now verses 30 to 32, Christian sacrifice without resurrection is also meaningless. Paul moves on then to speak about the danger of being a Christian in this present age. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And remember what happened to Paul in Ephesus. The preaching of the gospel was threatening the idolatry upon which the whole order of Ephesian society was built. And people didn't like it. I remember how Luke puts it in Acts 19. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And that's way, capital W, the way of Jesus. And that commotion actually led to a great riot throughout the city. Paul uses language in verse 32 that invokes the mortal combat of the gladiatorial arena to describe the struggles that he encountered in Ephesus on account of the preaching of the gospel. And Paul here is speaking to people who had undoubtedly begun to collect their own experiences of being persecuted, marginalized by society for the sake of Christ, with his point being, why do it? Why bother with the trouble if the dead do not rise? You know, every now and again you'll come across someone that says that believing in the God of the Bible, believing in Jesus Christ, is the same as believing other myths like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. Except what? Well, except that thousands of people don't die every year for their belief in Santa Claus or their belief in the Tooth Fairy. But hundreds and thousands of Christian believers have laid down their lives. Hundreds upon thousands of Christian believers have laid down their lives because of their faith in Christ. We have to be careful with numbers. I found it's hard to come across reliable numbers about how many Christians are being martyred in the world in our present day, but we can be absolutely sure that many, many of our brothers and our sisters across the world and all nations are being persecuted for their faith, and many of them are dying on account of their confession of Jesus. Many of our brothers and sisters are suffering and they are being killed on account of their confession of Christ. And many of them don't have to die and don't have to suffer that persecution. They could renounce their faith and take on the religion of their persecutors, whether that be the religion of Islam or the religion of Hinduism or the religion of atheism. Especially atheism in its statist forms, but they have refused to do so. They have chosen death over apostasy. And why? Why have they suffered the loss even of their earthly lives for Christ's sake? Well, it's because they have believed the words of their Savior. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For many, many years in this country, we have lived as a church on the benefits of Christian influence on our nation's founding. And please notice, I did not say that America is a Christian nation. It is not, and it never has been. But Christianity did deeply influence our nation's founding. And as a result, for better and for worse, Christianity became an accepted part of American culture. And brothers and sisters, we would do well to remember that the relative safety the Christian church has experienced in America is not the norm. It is not the norm when viewed against the history of the church the last 2,000 years. And it is not the norm when viewed against the experiences of thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters alive right now who are confessing Christ in the midst of fierce and violent opposition. And can you not feel our own country turning against the Church of the Lord Jesus? I have no interest in playing the prophet, but you tell me, is opposition to Christianity quieting down in America, or is it ramping up? Well, that's right, it's ramping up. And history teaches us that the reasonable expectation is for that to continue to worsen. And brothers and sisters, come what may. Come what may. Here's the issue for us of central importance. Are you living now with such a confident, expectant faith in the resurrection of the dead that such faith will sustain you through persecution? Well, what has happened to the American church in our time of political favor here in America? Well, we've grown lazy and fat and stupid spiritually. And as the tide is turning, let it not be so with us. Let us flex and exercise our resurrection muscles. As a new humanity redeemed by the blood of Christ, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Well, because there is another world. There is a new creation. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and He will come again to raise up our bodies incorruptible, imperishable, and immortal. The resurrection and Christian sacrifice, which now brings us to our second point, the resurrection and Christian holiness. And the phrase that connects our two points this morning is the end of verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, remember that principle we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, that what we believe shapes and determines how we live. That what we believe about the future of human existence after death shapes and molds and directs the course of our present lives, the choices we make, the actions we engage in. And if that be the case, what belief then is represented there at the end of verse 32? Well, here's the belief. Tomorrow, we die. In other words, we live for however long we live, and then we perish, and our existence comes to nothing. Well, what manner of life is shaped by and directed by that sort of belief? Let us eat and drink. In other words, let us do as we please. Let us do as we please. Have you heard this phrase before? Nothing is true. Everything is permitted. Nothing is true. Everything is permitted. It's quite old. I found out recently it's actually the motto for a video game. It's just simple, unassailable logic, right? If there is no truth, then there is no such thing as morality. And everything is then permitted. And it so follows then that at the end of the day, all the so-called intellectual, logical, rational arguments against God, against a future judgment, against the eternality of the human soul are what? They're just a cover for sin. And for licentiousness, a justification to then engage in whatever we please. They're all just a slightly more sophisticated way to continue as a fallen humanity to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul sternly warns the Corinthians, and he sternly warns us, that such thinking has an insidious and pernicious influence on our lives, even as believers. Paul says, "Don't be deceived. The love of evil is contagious if it is not resisted. Evil company corrupts bad habits." Good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. And Paul's clear implication there in verses 33 and 34 is that as the Corinthians have been flirting with this false doctrine, the idea that there is no resurrection of the dead, they have been led into greater and greater degrees of sin. And so he tells them to awake to righteousness and do not sin. Another translation has it, awaken from your drunken stupor and stop sinning. Look at yourselves, he says. You're intoxicated by this false doctrine, and the proof is in the way that you are backsliding into ungodly living. And then Paul hits them with a real zinger, the end of our text, the end of our passage. One of the things about the Corinthian church was that they prided themselves on being super spiritual. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the boasting that they have in what they see as their great and lofty attainments of spiritual knowledge. Verse 34 of our passage. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, brothers and sisters, the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is measured in holiness. Do you realize that? The true knowledge of God is measured in holiness and in godliness. You can have a bookshelf full of theological tomes and a head full of multisyllabic theological terminology. But if you're living an ungodly and unrepentant life, then you cannot rightly claim to know God. Because God is known by those who repent and believe. And as we pursue a greater understanding of His Word, a greater understanding of who He is, a greater understanding of the doctrine that He gives to us, our understanding comes to nothing if it does not continually deepen our faith and our repentance. We sang earlier from Psalm 25. Did you notice verse 14? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Or in the words of the psalm setting, close friendship with the Lord will all who fear Him know. The knowledge of His covenant He unto them will show. God is known by those who repent and believe. And yes, we do those things imperfectly in this life. But that caveat must never be used as a license to justify unrighteousness. God is known by those who repent and believe with the eyes of faith fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian motto then is not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Christian motto, if you will, is, let us repent and believe, for tomorrow we rise. Do you know where that phrase comes from in the Bible? Your translation should have quotes around it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I hope you remember, because we read it just a moment ago in our responsive reading. It shows up verbatim in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, and verse 13. And the context there in Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrounded by a foreign army, about to be destroyed. And even there, on the brink of that destruction, what we see is the Lord calling out to his people. He calls upon them to weep and to mourn, to repent of their sins and to believe in him and to trust in him and rely upon him. And so be saved from that destruction. But what is their response to that call of mercy? Do they respond with faith and repentance? They do not. They turn to worldly pleasures and to vanity and to drunken, unbelieving revelry. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, the picture actually is desperately tragic. The Lord is calling out to his people. He is calling them to weep and to mourn, to repent of their sins. And instead of softening to the call of God's grace, they harden their hearts. Instead of running to the light, they plunge themselves deeper into the blackness. To which Isaiah then adds, "Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." Brothers and sisters, let us shudder at the example of Judah. Let us shudder to think that it lies in the heart of fallen man to spit in God's face, even as God is calling us to salvation and to eternal life. And let us then rejoice to submit ourselves to the sting of conviction and to the lowliness of repentance, that along with these we might also receive the blessed assurance of God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is this morning that in some way you are being deceived by the pleasures of this passing evil age. That perhaps in some way you are behaving in a fashion that utterly contradicts and betrays your confession of Jesus Christ and your confession of the resurrection of the dead. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. We are surrounded by self-indulgence. And the self-indulgence of our present age can be a strong intoxication. TV shows, movies, commercials, billboards, advertisements, all around us, they are all shouting at us one unified refrain. Let us eat and drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this isn't just a popular philosophy for the so-called uneducated. It is a philosophy that thrives even in the halls of our greatest universities. Let us eat and drink. It is the refrain we encounter throughout this fallen world and will encounter it to the end throughout this passing evil age. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Children of God, stand firm and do not join them in that banquet of dissipation. Stand firm and do not join with them in that banquet of dissolution. Because ours is not a hopeless end. Ours is instead an endless hope. Ours is not an end, but a new beginning. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is what? Death is but the handmaid of our deliverance into the arms of our Savior. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And so as we walk through this passing evil age, let us be wise to the world that is around us. For it is a world that only knows, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so may the Church of Jesus Christ show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus and his gospel to the world. May we, as the Church of our beloved Savior, with our words and with our lives, show forth the power of resurrection to those who only know, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let our lives be the testimony not of let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, but rather, let us repent and believe, for tomorrow we rise. This is our hope. This is the substance of that blessing of eternal life that the Lord Jesus even now communicates to those who believe upon his blessed name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we confess that far too easily at times we are pulled into the dissolution of the world. The hopelessness of a world that has no hope beyond this present life. But Father, as for us, let us be satisfied in your righteousness. Let us be satisfied and let us rejoice that when we awake, it shall be in your likeness. That when we are called forth from our graves, it shall be in our glorified bodies to be with the Lord forever. And may such knowledge direct every step of this present life, that our lives might be a glorious testimony in the Spirit to the power of the resurrection of the dead that Jesus has begun to pour out into our hearts even now, as we are sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee of the resurrection. And so, Father, be with your church. Be with the bride of your Son. Strengthen us and lead us upon level paths. Lead us upon paths of righteousness for the sake of the name of our Lord and Savior. And as we testify to that great and glorious and exalted name, may all honor and praise be his. May it belong to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.